It's good to be with you again this evening, and I'm glad to see you come out and take interest in the Word of God. We appreciate very much your being here, and we hope that as this series in 1 Peter continues, this is only the second installment, so you haven't missed a whole lot if you were not here last week. It's not exactly going through verse by verse necessarily, but it's going through it theme by theme. And we'll cover some of the same verses that we looked at last week, but we'll be looking at a different aspect of some of those verses. But what we want to do tonight, as we look at God's obedient servant, we want to stress man's responsibility in accepting God's gracious offer of salvation. And these principles that we're going to discuss this evening, you who are Christians know that these principles exist, and this will serve hopefully as a reminder in your efforts to try to win souls to Christ. We live in a society where responsibility is taking a back seat, and people are getting very good at dodging responsibility. It's an age-old problem. I mean, we saw it shortly after the very first murder that took place in the Bible. It says, when God came to Cain and he says, "Where's your brother?" And he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" That was the first attempt at dodging responsibility. Well, not really the first. That was the second attempt. Adam and Eve were the first attempt. God came to Adam and says, "Did you eat of the fruit?" And he said, "Well, it was that woman that you gave me." And then he went to Eve. "What'd you do?" "Well, it was the serpent's fault." But their children picked up on it. They weren't even around. But they heard the stories, no doubt, of how man came to fall. Holy Scripture is beautifully balanced between God's grace and man's obedience regarding salvation. In fact, in verse 10 of 1 Peter 1, Peter describes salvation as that grace which would come to you. He says, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired. They searched carefully. Eternal salvation would involve grace that would be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ," verse 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Well, don't we have grace now? We absolutely do. Today, if you are a Christian, if you've been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you have accepted a grace from God. But is that grace today fully realized? And the answer is no. Because while you are now in a saved condition, you can forfeit it. You can sin and begin engaging in a pattern of sin and become lost again. But once the revelation of Jesus Christ the second time happens, once he comes on the clouds and the church rises to meet the Lord in the air, then the grace of God to usward will be fully realized. It will be then unalterable. And we see in verse 2 of 1 Peter 1, Peter's emphasis upon man's responsibility to obey God. He says in verse 2, we talked about the elect last week, the chosen ones. The elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. We see the emphasis again in verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. We see in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren. So we see that that repetition regarding obedience. Christians are called. We looked last week that we are the called children. Well, what are we called to be? Well, tonight we're going to examine the premise that we are called to be obedient children. Obedient initially in our initial obedience to the gospel, that obedience which takes us out of the world and puts us in the church, that obedience which changes us from a lost condition to a saved condition, and then obedience subsequent to that is required for us for as long as we continue to live. A Christian, if you're going to be a Christian, we have to have an obedient nature. It has to be our nature to be obedient to those in authority, namely God. A sinner, in contrast, has a rebellious nature. A disobedient nature. The difference between a Christian and a sinner, the Christian goes, well, this is what the Bible says, so I have to change my life and do it. The rebellious sinner says, well, I don't know if I like what that says. And then they'll try to find this way and that way and the other way to get out of being obedient. Well, the Bible doesn't say you have to be baptized to be saved. It doesn't. The Bible doesn't say you have to be at church every time the doors are open. The Christian wants to be there. The rebellious person has to be there. The Christian says, we get the opportunity to worship again tonight. The rebellious person says, oh, I got to go back to church again. That's the difference. Or among the differences, anyway. What is the big deal about obedience? Why can't we just be free thinkers? Why can't we just chart our own course in life? So we can just go to heaven our way. How come we have to do what some sky god says that we can't even see? Well, we have to obey God's truth. There are a lot of things out there today masquerading as truth. Evolution that's being taught in our schools is masquerading as truth. Same-sex marriage masquerading as truth. Healthcare under the guise, or rather, murder under the guise of healthcare masquerading as truth. One church is as good as another. That masquerades as truth. It doesn't matter what you believe, where you practice it, or what you practice, just as long as you believe in Jesus. That is a false idea masquerading as truth. But here's the truth of the Bible. The soul, that eternal part of you, is purified only when one obeys the truth, as we see again in verse 22. since you have purified your soul, how? In obeying the truth. See, the truth reveals here that man has a soul. Look at Peter's use of the word soul in verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We looked at verse 22. Look over in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We're going to have things that war against the body. We're going to have people that are against us. We're going to have disease and sickness that wars against the body. We can't do a lot about those in many instances. But we can. We do have a say when it comes to what we're going to allow to war against our souls. We see in chapter 2 and verse 25, "For you were like sheep going astray, but you now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul." So we have somebody who's looking out for us. And if you have a modern translation, shepherd and overseer there are capitalized. It's referring to none other than Jesus Christ. If we go to chapter 3 and look at verse 20, we see that some were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And then if we go to the next chapter and look at verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls," their inner being, "to God in doing good." That is only fitting because He is a faithful Creator, as the text says. The Holy Spirit calls our soul the hidden person of the heart. In chapter 3 and verse 4, we see it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, or chapter 4 and verse 16. It's the hidden person of the soul. And this hidden person, in the physical sense, is not corruptible. Listen to me again. That hidden person inside us, in the physical sense, is not corruptible. Our soul is going to exist for eternity. Okay? It's not going to corrode and rot and flesh away as this outward person is. In that sense, it is not corruptible. So our souls, therefore, are immortal. They're always going to exist. They're going to exist either in heaven, in eternal joy, or they're going to exist in hell, which is described as eternal death, eternal dying, eternal torment, eternal agony and pain and suffering and sorrow like you've never experienced, nor could you experience on this earth. Secondly, truth reveals sin's defilement of man's soul. Not the physical aspect, but the eternal. Look at chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins — that means those who've been baptized, that's what dying to sins means, obedience to the gospel — "we might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Whose stripes is that? Christ. "For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Christ took on the defilement that we deserved. In chapter 4, verses 3 and 5, he says it this way, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So man's soul is defiled in that spiritual sense, not the physical sense. And the things which defile our souls are, an example are these sins that Peter mentions there in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. And three of them have to do with the so-called good life, drinking and partying. Well, how could that be so bad when the billboards we see make it look so fun? And the commercials we see on TV, those gorgeous girls and those handsome guys, and they're doing things which are healthy, they're engaged in sporting activities, and all they're doing is drinking a little beer. That can't be wrong, can it? What did it say? Drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties. We need to stay away from those things, because that just leads to trouble. You know, I've never heard an older person say, you know, I wish when I was young I'd have drank more. No, you see these guys, and they go out and they get bombed out of their minds, and then the next day they sit and brag about how drunk they got last night and how they can't remember what they did and how bad they feel today. And yet the weekend rolls around and they go right out and do it again. Geniuses, everyone. The truth reveals God's plan for saving man's soul. So we know the soul is purified when we obey the truth. We know that the truth reveals the sins which defile us, but the truth also reveals for us God's plan for saving man. And it begins with God's grace. You see, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he tells us, we receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come. Isaiah didn't realize the grace of God while he was in the flesh, but he preached about it. He's called the messianic prophet. You know why? Because he prophesied about the coming of Christ more than any of those other prophets. He knew it was coming, but he didn't see it in his lifetime. So man has to believe in Jesus as the Savior. Look at verse 8. He's speaking about Jesus. He says, whom having not seen you love. I've not seen Jesus, but I love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. We have to repent of our sins. And in Peter's second letter, in chapter 3 and verse 9, we find that God does not wish that anyone should perish. What's the opposite of perish? Well, if they repent, if they come to repentance, as 2 Peter 3:9 says, then they can be saved, spared from that perishing of the hidden person, the inner person. Men must be baptized. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. This group of people were formerly disobedient. And in the days of Noah, they waited for about 100 years while Noah was building the ark. And he only saved 8 people. But verse 21 says there's also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Well, what now saves us? Somebody tell me. Baptism. What's it do? It saves us. Where'd you see that, John? Verse 21. There is also an antitype. If you're reading from the King James, it says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Baptism only? No. But is baptism included? It certainly is. You need to go a long way to destroy in the text of the Bible to say that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. That's what gives us the remission of our sins. We find out from Peter again in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. So when one obeys the truth, the soul is purified from sin's condemnation and from sin's guilt. Verse 22 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. You have obeyed, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and a sincere love of the brethren. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. So when one obeys the truth, his soul is purified. He's born again. That's the new life in Christ, as we see again in verse 22. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it this way, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What's left out of all things? Nothing. When does it happen? When one is in Christ. When he's a new creature. How does he get in Christ? Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been what? Baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So we have the joy of salvation. One is born again. The joy of salvation is readily seen if we look at that conversion story of the Ethiopian nobleman after Philip baptized him and the Spirit caught Philip away, that the eunuch saw him no more. We find that this man went on his way doing what? Rejoicing. Before he was baptized? No. He was still a sinner. But after he was baptized, then he had reason to be joyful. The Philippian jailer, same way in Acts chapter 16. Were they all rejoicing and happy and bubbly before their baptism? No, they were scared because they were learning about Jesus. They were learning that their sin separated them from God. And they preached unto them Jesus. And then straightway he and all his house were baptized and they rejoiced. After one obeys the truth, he has the hope of heaven. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. How much is abundant mercy? That means mercy that's overflowing. His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a living hope. It's not a pipe dream. As long as you're breathing and there's blood coursing through your veins, you have hope. But you have to access that hope. When we obey the truth, we then become heirs of a great inheritance. Chapter 1, verse 4 says it's an inheritance that is incorruptible, it is undefiable, and it does not fade away. It's reserved. It's reserved for us in heaven. Make no mistake about it, brethren and friends. One must obey the gospel. Look over chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Where's the house of God? It's the church. It's not this building, it's the people. That's where judgment's going to happen first. And if it begins first with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? It's simple. One little tiny four-letter word. Lost. It's the saddest word in the Bible, I think. Lost. There are facts to be believed about the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, Paul preached to them, to those brethren, and he reminds them of the gospel that he preached to them, the gospel they heard, the gospel that saved them, and the gospel in which they stood. How that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And at the time Paul wrote that, most of the over 500 witnesses that saw the resurrected Lord were still alive. Now, the eyewitness testimony of one or two, that's subject to some scrutiny. But over 500 people at one time had the same hallucination. 500 people at the same time remembered the events wrong. I don't have enough faith to believe that could happen. They got it right. Jesus come out of the tomb. Jesus come out of the tomb. Well, what about these facts to be obeyed, John? Well, those facts to be believed, rather, correspond to commands on our part to be obeyed. And that's the command for us to take part in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ through our burial in a watery grave and our resurrection out of that water to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 through 5. Well, what happens if I don't want to do that, preacher? Well, to you who are troubled, rest with us. For when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels with him in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9. Do I have to obey the gospel, preacher? No, you don't have to. What if I want to go to heaven? Then you better do it. You better do it. You see, it is only when the facts are believed and the commandments are obeyed that the promise will be enjoyed. That's the only way how. The Christian, once he's become a Christian, what's he do then? He is to live a life of obedience. A lot of folks think becoming a Christian, you just obey the gospel one time, and then you can just go back to being the same scoundrel, or the same harlot, or the same whoremonger, or the same drunkard that you were before. But you can't do it. You have to live a life of obedience. A new lifestyle. We've put that old sinful person to death. We buried him in that watery grave of baptism and we left him there. And we came out of that grave to walk in newness of life. That nature of obedience we talked about in the introductory remarks. You see, as a sinner, a person is living and walking in ignorance. Not stupidity. Well, sometimes. But mostly just ignorance. They don't know they're living a sinful life. If a child doesn't know, if a child never hears about God, if a child never hears about Sunday school and going to church, and if mom and dad never tells him that lying's wrong, that stealing's wrong, how's he going to know? He'll know something is not quite right, but he won't know what it is without the natural or the special revelation from Jesus Christ that's found in God's own word. But as sinners, we walked in our ignorance. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 14. As obedient children, conforming yourselves to the former lusts, or not conforming yourselves, rather, to the former lusts, how it used to be, in your ignorance. But we have to become enlightened. We come to a knowledge of the truth. You see, before we became Christians, our life was fashioned by our lusts. We did what we wanted to do when we wanted to do it, and give the consequences to the devil. No, when we become a Christian, you see, we have to give the consequences of our sin to Christ, because he's the one that bore them on the cross for our sakes. In verse 24, all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. we don't control the grass of the field. And when we're wallowing in the mire of sin, we're not even controlling ourselves. As Christians, we have to start following the way of truth. The way of truth, 2 Peter 2:3. By covenants, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For the long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Verse 2, because they will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The way of truth will be blasphemed. That's the way you and I have to follow. It's not a popular way. That's not the way that's going to garner you a lot of friends at school or a lot of buddies at work. But it's the way that Christ has spelled out for us. It's the way we have to walk if heaven's going to be our home. So we have to dispel the ignorance of a sinful lifestyle. And it's not a popular thing to do. And our knowledge is connected hard to truth. We've been talking about the truth this evening. Look at Romans 10, 1 through 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they've not submitted to the righteousness of God. They're going about it all the wrong way. We have to learn what God wants of us. Not, well, I think God would like this. Perhaps God would think I was all right if I did this or that or the other thing. But He's given us His book. We don't have to be guessing at it. I don't have to wonder, would God be upset with me if I used instrumental music in worship? Well, I look through in the Bible and I see what God has authorized, and I find out that mechanical instruments of music are not authorized. Well, what would God think of me if I left my wife at home and went on a date with another woman? I don't have to know. I don't have to wonder what God thinks about it. I can look at Matthew 19:9 and see that that's, you know, if that's what I did, then my wife can divorce me and marry someone else. And that's the only way she's allowed to do it. As obedient children, we have to desire God's word, 1 Peter 2:2. He says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, we should desire the word, the milk of God's word. In chapter 2, verse 11, we find we're to abstain from fleshly lusts. Remember what they do? They war against our souls. Oh, they can make our bodies in bad shape too. But the real heartbreak is that they war against our souls. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, I'm not going to read that section, but it's we have to obey civil government. As long as it doesn't contradict the government of Christ. We know from 1 Peter 2:21 that Christ is our example in suffering. I think it's a good idea if we let Christ be our example in all things. That's what obedient children do. Maybe we ought to ask ourselves once in a while, what would Jesus do? In chapter 1, verses 22, and in chapter 3, verse 8, Peter tells us that Christians, brethren, we have to love one another. Even if you don't like each other, we have to love one another. If we can't turn to one another in this world, who are we going to turn to? The atheist? The agnostic? The Muslim. Chapter 3, verse 10. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. We have to control our tongues. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, let us turn away from evil and do good. Let us seek peace and pursue it. That's a biggie. Let us seek peace and pursue it. I think in this context, he's not talking about the peace between our relationship with God. I'm sure that's included. But we're talking, you know, the verses talk about seeking the peace of God, which passes understanding. That's being in harmony with God. I think this one is dealing with among our brethren, among people on the earth. Seek peace with people and pursue it. Go out of our way to keep peace. Now, doesn't mean we compromise doctrine to keep peace. I have family members who go to denominations that call themselves Church of Christ that use instrumental music. I try to keep peace, but I'm not going to attend one of their worship services just to make them happy. I'm not going to commit a sin to keep peace in my family. I'm not going to go to a good friend's denomination or worship service to keep peace in the relationship. I'm not going to drink a beer with somebody just to keep peace in a relationship. Some people, they do the opposite of this passage. This passage says to seek peace and pursue it. Oh, you know folks, and I know folks, they seek a row and pursue it. They're not happy unless there's something stirred up all the time. If things start going too smoothly, well, then we've got to throw a wrench in the works to get things stirred up again. And then usually once everybody gets a fuss, they sit back and chuckle. Pray. Chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Listen to this one. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Chapter 3, verse 15 tells us you and I need to be ready to explain our faith, to give a reason why we have the hope that is in us, why we believe in Christ, why we insist on repentance, confession, baptism, because the Bible does, God's Word. You and I need to cast our anxieties upon God. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. Casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. Chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have to resist Satan and wickedness. A lot of folks desire the hope that can only come from God. They desire that joy that can only come from a relationship with Christ. They desire that inheritance that can only be given to faithful and obedient children. None of those things can be obtained apart from obedience to the truth. Obedience, you see, some folks have it in their mind that, why, if we're obedient to something, well, then that destroys grace. Or, you know, if we do something to receive grace, then it's no longer grace. All that tells me is they don't understand what grace is. Have you ever worked for somebody and not received a dime? And then maybe later you worked for them and they paid you. I've went and helped people do stuff and they never talked about a price to pay me, and I never mentioned it. Sometimes I was given something for my trouble, sometimes I wasn't. And it was no big deal either way. If they paid me, it was a gracious thing. I didn't go there with the mind of earning anything. I went there with the mind of helping. Don't become a Christian by thinking that you're going to earn your salvation. No, you be a Christian. You do what the Bible says to do. Stay away from the things the Bible says to stay away from. And by the grace of God, you will receive that inheritance. I'm reminded of the words of 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. This evening, are you a Christian? Are you an obedient child, walking in the knowledge of the truth of God's word? If you're not, or if you don't know, we need to talk. We'll sit down with an open Bible and we'll look at these things and we'll examine them. But if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, would you continue to express that belief and a willingness to repent? If that's the case, we'll take your confession, and it would be our pleasure to immerse you in water for the remission of your sins. If you've done that, but you've been negligent, you've gone back into the weak and beggarly elements of the world, take this opportunity to reclaim your inheritance. Don't leave here tonight lost or unsure. Come right now, would you, as we stand and sing.